Before I get started, I'd like to open up in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful to you for Christ. And I pray this morning as I do my feeblest attempt at exposing your word, that you would give me grace, and that we as your people would grow. And that those, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that today through the word, as it's being exposed, they would see their need for Christ and they would turn to you. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about, it was probably about over a year ago now, I preached a message on Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And I was super blessed by it, and it was kind of studying the three elements of Jesus Christ as our great high priest and our king and our the perfect prophet. And so the first message was on Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so I preached that message about a year ago, and when John asked if I would preach again, I thought, well, sure, I can do Jesus Christ as our king. So if you stay for another year, I'll preach on Jesus as our perfect prophet. One of the things that I've been so blessed by in the recent years is by reading the Old Testament and seeing how the Old Testament really is God sovereignly working his story in a culmination of Christ. And there's this progression. It's kind of like a good story. You know how a good story builds? There's the beginning of the story. There's this building of the story, and then the climax and the conclusion. But one of the things that, as I keep reading the Old Testament, I keep noticing how that there's this kind of like the beginning, and then this build, and it's all culminating in Christ. And one of the things that just overwhelmed, even as I studied, is God's sovereignty. In the Old Testament, God, as he moves men, as he sovereignly uses men for his purposes. History, as I said, history is God's story of how he has moved over the affairs of men, how he has used men for his own glory. And this morning, we're gonna investigate part of the story. And like Dad said this morning, the theme is God sovereignly uses earthly kings to point to the need for a perfect king. So, what's the beginning of the story? Beginning of the story, as most of us know probably, starts with Saul. So we're setting the stage here of the story of Saul. So if you would, turn in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 9. Some of the scripture, we're going to be reading a lot of scripture today. This is going to be a lot of really an overview message. So it's going to be a lot of higher level. We're going to read a lot of scripture this morning. Some of the scripture will be behind me, but some of it will be the larger portions of passages we'll need to turn to. So hopefully we'll all stay together on that. So I want to start off first by setting the stage with Saul. Who is Saul? And first of all, we find out Saul enters the stage at 1 Samuel 9. Before Saul, Israel was ruled by judges. There was judges that God had used. And Israel had come to the point where Samuel was getting old. And Israel said, we want a king, just like the other king, or just like the other nations. And so, you know, the Bible says that this grieved Samuel's heart and actually grieved the Lord's heart as well. But God granted their wish, and he chooses Saul. So 1 Samuel, we pick up the narrative in 1 Samuel 9, 15 through 17. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen in my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. In the other translations, it says, he it is who shall reign over my people. I think that last phrase is quite interesting. He, Saul, God chose Saul. Even in God's mercy, even in the beginning of all of this, beginning of the story, I want us to focus on God's sovereignty, even in the beginning and throughout the story. This is really a story of God using men, okay? But that last phrase there, he it is who would restrain my people. It's interesting to note that God gives Israel what they want. If you'll remember, this is actually the second time that Israel has asked for something that they really wanted. Do you remember the first time? You can blurt it out. What was the first time Israel really wanted something that God did not want them to want to have, but he gave it to them anyways? What was it? This is going to be interactive. I do better when people respond, so. Manna, yes, when they had the manna, and they said, I want quail. We're tired of this manna. I want quail. So what does God do? God gives them this quail, and what happens? They get sick. They get sick. You think, well, knowing my own heart, it's no wonder, but they didn't learn their lesson. They didn't learn their lesson. They desired something, and God gave them their desires. Just as a side note, as I was studying this, just the importance of aligning our desires with the Lord. And I know that's just a little rabbit trail here, but it is so important, even in our prayer and our dependency, to really depend on the Lord. And say, even in our prayers, I find myself doing this often, where I pray and I say, this is what I want. And instead of saying, Lord, what do you want? And being open to the Lord's leadership. But even in that, God gives them what they want, and the story continues. God would ultimately show Israel that their desire for a king could only be filled through him. See, Israel turned their attention away from God, and they had put it on man. They had said, we want a king just like the other nations have. We want to be just like the others. But God was their king, and they failed to recognize that. So, God gives them what they want, and Saul is the king. And as Saul progresses down, we continue to read the narrative of Saul. And Saul starts off somewhat well, but his downward spiral begins quickly. And we pick that up in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8. 1 Samuel 13, verses 8. It says, he, speaking of Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Here's the first instance of Saul in his downward decline, his sin. And I think it's very interesting here. This whole passage is really Saul failing to restrain himself. God chose Saul in the very beginning. And what was that phrase that I mentioned at the very end? "He it is who shall restrain my people. He it is who would reign over my people." Saul at the core, and as we will continue looking at Saul's life, we'll see other things, but Saul at the core was a man who was out of control. He could not control himself. He was rash, and he disobeyed the Lord in this passage. And it continues on. Saul, because of Saul's lack of control, God hands the kingdom over to another. We see from Saul, and this is just a brief overview of Saul, really, he's angry. He's out of control, and his anger is when David played before him, he was the Bible actually says he was he had a spirit that troubled him. So David was there playing to temper him, and he threw the spear at David. There was the time when Saul commanded the people not to eat before they had fought. So Saul was rash. Saul was angry. Saul was out of control. He was unapproachable. And from there, we recognize we need another king. So God says to Saul, "I have taken this mantle away from you, and I am setting it on another. So the story continues on to another king. And we have the next king, the next human king, David. 1 Samuel 16 is the first introduction to David that we have. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" And as right there in that first verse of 1 Samuel 16, what do you notice? Notice the activity of God. Notice the phrase, "I have rejected him from being king." And then he says, "I will send you to Jesse." And then that very last phrase, "for I have provided." God is the one that does all of this. God is the one that chose Saul in the beginning. God is the one that rejected him from being king. And then ultimately, God is the one who chose David. And why did he do this? We can see a little into the heart of God here. "I have provided for myself a king among his sons." God does all of this for his glory. For the glory of God, God is the one who works through men. And the story continues on in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. "When they came, he looked, this is Samuel, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, Are all your sons here? And he said, There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful, and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. As I meditated and as I read this passage, I was just so overwhelmed with how God, and I know I keep on saying this, but how God uses men. God really plucked a shepherd from obscurity. Growing up, and this is not a referendum on anyone, but growing up, I often thought, and I want to be careful as I say this, that God, David was faithful, therefore God used David. David was faithful in the little things. And I'm not saying that David wasn't faithful, okay? But there's no mention in here that because of what David had done, God chose David. God chose David out of obscurity. There's no mention of his name even. You don't even know his name. He's the younger son that watches sheep. That's what God delights in. God plucks this shepherd from obscurity and places the throne, the kingdom in his hands. David's place was with the sheep in the wilderness. And this is the first introduction of the king. The many scholars think that David was probably 10 to 12 years old at this time. And being that age, watching sheep, he has no military experience. He has no kingly experience. There's no leadership of men that he has. This guy's been washing sheep. But God chooses for his glory. And the story does not end there. David's story continues on. David goes on to do many great things. And we read, and all of us are familiar with this, we read in 1 Samuel 17, David kills Goliath with a sling. 2 Samuel 5, 16 through 17. David, as he's king, he goes on to capture Jerusalem. And this was a large feat at the time. This was a walled city. He captures Jerusalem and he conquers the surrounding nations. David's conquest was he conquered the Philistine nations, the Moabites, the Syrians, and other nations as well. So his conquest was great. And one of the things that he also does in his reign is he begins the process of building the temple. He builds he does the blueprints and gives those and starts collecting the money. And of course, he composes many beautiful songs that point us to the glory of God. However, as with Saul, David was far from perfect. We all know of Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, or the time where he numbered the people. That's found in 1 Chronicles 21. And 70,000 men die. And we're left again at the end of the day with just another human king. Albeit a great king, just another human king. Majority of his life, the majority of David's life was marked with goodness and a heart for God. But he was a frail man who faltered. But through the reign of David, we have a promise. David receives a promise and a glimmer of hope. And that's found in 2 Samuel. Turn there if you would, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And here again, I just want you guys to, as I read, notice all the activity of God in this passage. Notice the activity of God in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8. This is the promise that God gives to David here of his lineage. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And here, God really opens the door and shows David that it was me all the time. It was me. I was the one that did this. I was the one that built your kingdom. And he goes beyond this, and he really says he chose David. Oh, we talked about this. He chose David from obscurity. He sustained David in battle. David is known as a great warrior, but it was God who sustained him. And God would ultimately elevate his name. Just as God shows David that I have been the sovereign in your life in the past, in the present, God continues on and says, I will be sovereign in the future. He leaves David with a promise that a king will not depart from his throne. His throne, David's throne, will be established forever. And we find the prophets actually really bolster this promise. Isaiah 16:5, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." There's a future promise. Behold, Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Throughout, after David, there's Solomon, and this promise extends to Solomon here. He was talking about in the 2 Samuel 7 passage. He's talking about how Solomon will build this temple for the Lord. And even in God's mercy, God even says, there will be, your sons will come after you, and there will be those who wander and stray, but I will be the one that will discipline them. I will be the one to bring them back. And really, the Old Testament, after David and Solomon and all these kings in the line of David, there's this, really, it's kind of like a roller coaster. It's an up and down ride, really. And there's this promise that one day that there will be a king that reigns forever. But you see these kings and you're like, man, they're just, I don't know if I want that guy there forever. You know, because there's a faltering and the frailty of the man. And it leaves you, the Old Testament leaves you with two realities. The desire for a perfect king. Observing the failings of king. You observe these failings that these kings had, and you're like, man, we need a king who is just in his judgments. We need a king who is righteous in his dealings. Straight out of Isaiah there. We need one who is faithful. And then there is a heightened anticipation for this perfect king. That's the second reality that we see, because the prophets proclaim there's coming a king one day. You know, if you're, reading and meditating, if you're a Jew, the sermon's over so we can go home. To me, as I thought of that today, yesterday, actually, as I was meditating, the reality of hopelessness, of anticipation that they still have, of a whole nation of people that are still looking for that king. Of course, we know the end of the story, but there's such a thirst for it. Maybe a weird illustration, but the other night, with my job, I get up early in the morning and I don't have time to eat breakfast, and I love breakfast food. So I eat granola bars and, you know, coffee and what have you. But I love bacon and eggs and hash browns and pancakes and all that stuff. So sometimes at night I'll come home and Cassie will say, what do you want for dinner? And we both joyously agree that we're going to have pancake, bacon, and eggs and the fixings. So the other night, this was real. The other night, we had, it was a huge dinner of bacon and fried potatoes and eggs, and it was delicious. And I don't know what happened, but the potatoes were a bit salty. And so that night, I went to bed, and I woke up in the middle of the night so thirsty. I have never been that thirsty, and I can't remember when. I never get out of bed for anything. I am like a bear in hibernation. But I was so thirsty. I got out of bed and got that glass of water. And as I, you know, was stumbling around, I was like, man, this is really that deep thirst for something that satisfies. Really, as you look at the kings, you see, man, we need somebody who can rise above this. We need somebody who can really satisfy the demands that God has. And we know that there's, right before Christ, there's 400 years of silence. But then Matthew 1:1. Listen to this. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here begins, here ushers in Jesus, the son of David. The birth of Christ sets the new stage for a new king. The perfect king emerges, Jesus Christ. And we're going to take 6 elements of Christ's reign, and we're going to look at these. We could spend all of our life talking about these. There's so many more elements that we could add, but I really want to just look at these 6 here elements to the reign of Christ. First off, Christ's reign is marked is a salvific reign. It is a validated reign. It's a righteous reign. It's a victorious reign. It's a satisfactory reign. And it's an eternal reign. So let's look at the reign of salvation. It's a salvific reign. Matthew 1, verses 20 through 21. The writer says, but as he considered these things, this is Joseph, this is talking about the birth of Christ, as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Right there, the angel tells exactly what Christ will do. He was called Jesus, which means Savior, because he would save their people from their sins. Even by the nature of his name, Jesus would do what no earthly king could do. He would save people from sin. He would mediate on behalf of the sins of man perfectly. Remember earlier when we talked about Saul? What was one of the things Saul did? He tried to sacrifice on behalf of the people, but could not. Unlike Saul, Jesus not only was the perfect king, he was the perfect priest. He was the one who could mediate perfectly on the behalf of men. And then secondly, validated reign. What do I mean by validated reign? Turn over to Matthew 3, or if it's on, I don't remember if it's on, but Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Both David and Saul really were anointed by God. They were anointed by Samuel with the oil. And after David was anointed, back in 2 Samuel, it actually says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. God's Spirit indwelled David. And really this passage of Scripture parallels with even David being anointed as king. First of all, we notice even from this passage that God is the one that does the choosing. He validates his Son. God even sovereignly shows all of the world, this is my Son. He is the king. God establishes Son's reign in the steadfast love. Remember back in Isaiah, I believe it was, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and I will, and on it will sit in faithfulness the tent of David. The Spirit of the One, a Spirit of the Lord, is the one who ultimately anoints the king. Even in this passage, and I want to make some note back to, there's a good correlation here. And John, Pastor John, as we're going through Mark as a church, I preached on this last week. This portion of Scripture in Mark. But what the first Adam couldn't do, the last Adam did. He actually, I'm getting my wires crossed on that one. But anyways, this passage brings another aspect of his saving power. That's what I wanted to say. Sorry about that. This passage refers to, I wanted to just note out and bring out how that just one element of this, but while Jesus does not need baptized because he is a sinner, his baptism identifies with us as sinners. And this is really, I know this is the thrust of the message is about Jesus as a king, but I wanted to bring out Jesus as our sacrifice, our priest as well. In this passage, and I was very blessed by reading and meditating and studying on even this passage in Matthew 13. Why does Jesus get baptized? And really, it's because he is identifying with man, identifying that he is not a sinner, but identifying with the infirmities really of men. The baptism of Christ really foreshadows his death, burial, and resurrection, that he would eventually save people from sin. And ultimately, God places his stamp of approval on that. So not only does God place his stamp of approval on Jesus as the king, but as the priest in this passage. And as I studied that, I was very much encouraged by that, so I wanted to mention that as well. All right, moving on. Jesus' reign is a righteous reign. This is the passage that we actually studied last week in Mark. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Again, this is a longer passage, but I want to read it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bring you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I have given you, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Here, really, this passage is one of those passages. As we read, you walk away rejoicing, because what does Christ do that Saul and David could not do? Saul and David, really, at the root of it, Saul could not control himself, and David. Really, at times there was the time with Bathsheba and with numbering the people where he was impulsive. But in contrast, Christ fully endured the testing of Satan and proved to all that he could do nothing but obey the will of God. This is the perfection that we as that people have looked for and longed for in a king. And there's three different things that I wanted to pull out of this passage here that Christ resists. First of all, Jesus resists the urge to satisfy his physical appetite apart from the will of God. In 1 John 2:16. That's the lust of the flesh. Secondly, Jesus resists the urge to perform a sensational deed, really. And really what that is achieving glory without suffering. Satan was offering, hey, this could be a way for you to bypass the cross. This could be a way to validate who you are. Really, that's the pride of life. Found in 1 John 2:16 again. And thirdly, Jesus resists trading the present world for the future, the lust of the eyes. All those three elements, Jesus emerges victorious. And as we heard last week, the last Adam did what the first Adam could not do, resist the temptation to sin, because he is God. And there's a great debate in theology on how could Jesus even be tempted to sin. But one of the things that I was, as I was reading it and just meditating, God really is showing the whole world his perfection. Jesus is showing the whole world his perfection. And that is so necessary because of really the next aspect of his reign, his victorious reign. Jesus lived perfectly so that we could be redeemed. Victorious reign, Jesus' victorious reign. In Luke 24, 1 through 9, I won't read the whole passage. This is the account of Jesus rising from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus validates Jesus Christ as victorious. It validates him as the one who conquers death. We said that what Jesus would do is what no king could ever do. No king could ever rise above and set his people free from their sin. That's what Jesus has done. Because of his resurrection, we can be set free. Verse 44 of Luke 24 says, "Then he said to them," Jesus, this is speaking of Jesus, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Through the resurrection, Christ conquered the sting of death. The formidable enemy of man has been conquered. David killed Goliath and conquered many other nations. But what David could not do, releasing man from the curse of sin, Christ did perfectly. We serve this king as believers. And then Christ's reign is marked by a satisfactory reign. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the worlds. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And really, Hebrews 1:1 through 3 is really the tying together of these three thoughts. Jesus Christ as our perfect prophet. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What does John 1:1 say? "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." Jesus Christ was the Word manifested. He is the perfect prophet. God has spoken to us by his Son, this perfect prophet, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And here, he upholds the universe with the word of his power. And here we have our perfect priest, our great high priest. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, our perfect King. God was pleased to appoint Christ heir of all things. All of the fullness of God emanates from the Son. Christ's reign is satisfactory. He sits at the right hand of God. And then lastly, Hebrews 1:8, we have Christ's reign is marked by an eternal reign. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." The rule of Christ is an eternal one. Jesus is King in heaven forever. He sits next to the Father, interceding as our priest on our behalf, and he rules with righteousness and faithfulness. And we wait the day when he comes again. The other day, I had to go to Worcester. It was about a week ago now. It was a Friday. It was after the fair. And people were packing up all the animals and tractors, and you saw them driving out, and half the stuff was gone. And the faces of these people coming out was just depressing. You know, and there's a certain aspect of you know, I like the fair, it's okay, but it's depressing to watch all that end. There's a certain energy there. There's a certain liveliness there. And watching them take all that away, you could see in their faces almost like, you know, maybe it's because they were tired from working all that time. But there's a certain, this is end. This is final. Our King's reign is eternal. There's no end. There's no sadness there. You know, Christ will come one day. You know, he will reign eternally. And he reigns in heaven as the King right now. And he is sovereign over the affairs of men. And there's a whole other aspect of his kingly reign where he will reign on this earth. And it is a beautiful, the millennial reign of Christ, it's a beautiful, and we anticipate that. I anticipate that, and I hope we all do. And that's a whole other aspect of Christ's reign. It's eternal, but there's a sense where it's future too. And I want us to think about that. In closing, I thought it was quite interesting, actually yesterday as I was preparing. I kept getting notifications about news with our world and our leaders in this world, and really the upheaval we have, the upheaval in our own country, the upheaval across the globe of world leaders. And really, these leaders are really clamoring for power, respect, and admiration. And the sad part is that people actually put their trust in these people. But as believers, we have a heavenly citizenship. We serve a heavenly King. Our King was touched even with our infirmities, but was victorious. He did what David could not do in resisting sin. He did what Saul could not do and responded in mercy. We don't live for this world. We live for another kingdom. I have 3 points of application in closing, really. First off, rest in the work of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And if you're not a believer, I would encourage you, that's our only hope, is Christ is our King, our prophet, our priest. He's the only hope for our world today. Secondly, And we sang a lot about this morning. Worship Christ as our King. He is victorious. We worship Him because He is victorious. He's a conquering King over death. And then lastly, anticipate the day when our King comes again. One day He will come and He will set all right. One day He will come and rule over this earth. And we anticipate that day. Kind of like the Old Testament saints. As they anticipated the Messiah coming, we should be ready. And the thought the other day as I was working, I was just thinking, and this is a great motivator, really, but being ready and prepared for when the Lord comes, what am I doing at this time? Am I preparing myself for that day when the Lord will come again?